Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue our worship singing Psalter number 24. Psalter number 24. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding in thy house shall be thy guest? Who, his feet to Zion turning, in thy holy hill shall rest? He that ever walks uprightly, does the right without a fear. When he speaks not lightly, but with truth and love sincere. All the stanzas, number 24. Let us pay attention to the law of our God. Read the law this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses makes the clear connection between God's covenant and his law. Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us alive here this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Summary of that law, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let us respond to that law of God by singing Psalter number 323. Psalter number 323. The title of it is not really correct. It speaks of the responsibility of civil officers, but it is the responsibility of the elders of the church, the church officers. And I call your attention to the second stanza in connection with the sermon this morning, which is James 1, verse 27, that we are to visit the fatherless and the widow. And stanza 2 says, "Do justice for the helpless, the orphan's cause maintain, defend the poor and needy, oppressed and wronged for gain." Let us sing the three stanzas, 223. Let us unite our hearts in congregational prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, we thy children, adopted in the blood of Jesus Christ, children whom thou hast chosen in all eternity to be thine own, and determined to live with us in covenant fellowship. The God who has given unto us his own Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to live within us, so that we become, as believers, temples of the Holy Spirit, in whom thou art pleased to dwell. We who have in ourselves no right to any good thing, who forfeit the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ by our sinfulness day after day, yet thou art good, and because of thy unchanging faithfulness to us, thou dost preserve us. And in joy and thankfulness to thee, therefore, we come this morning to worship thee, to call upon thy name and express to thee our thankfulness, to sing to thee the praises which come out of our hearts, and to show our love for thee and our love for each other. A love which thou hast placed in our hearts. We confess, Lord, that everything we have and everything that we are is due to thee, to thy creating word and thy recreating work in us, and for the fact that thou hast made us to be thine and thou dost preserve us. We have nothing of which to boast. The law reminds us of our many sins, that we are, in fact, prone by our very natures to do everything the opposite of what the Word requires of us. We are prone to other gods, prone to worship Thee in false ways, prone to blaspheme Thy name, to desecrate the Sabbath, to rebel against parents and all in authority. And every one of the commandments, one after another, convicts us that we are not only prone to these things, but we do them. What can we say? We have no excuse. It isn't that we didn't know. Thou hast made thy will clearly known to us. Thou hast shown to us what is demanded of those that are called Christians, those that belong to Jesus Christ, and of the special calling that is ours because we have been given the power of thy grace that works in us. We can only humble ourselves to the dust, confess our sins before thee, and plead with thee that thou wilt not deal with us as we deserve, but that thou wilt be pleased, Father in heaven, to look upon us in mercy and forgive. And so we prayed not only for forgiveness of our sins, but clothe us with the perfect robes of righteousness, Jesus' own righteousness, the infinite, the eternal righteousness which He has earned for us in the cross and in the whole of His life. And grant, Father, that by the power of the Spirit sanctifying us, we begin to show forth more and more the works of thy grace and thy Spirit, and to live in a new and holy walk. Graciously cause that in this worship service we are kept from sin, and that our minds and thoughts are devoted to Thee and to the worship of Thee, that we are able to take hold of the Scriptures as they are preached and able to understand not only, but that our understanding is mingled with faith so that we believe the Word. We ask, Lord, that the Word lives in our hearts, that the Spirit so applies them that we live out of the Word week after week. Thou hast given to us a glorious heritage in the truth, the heritage of the Reformation, of Calvin and Luther, and of those who were used by Thee to reform the Church. Thou hast given unto us the precious heritage of the Reformed faith as it developed throughout the ages. And we give Thee thanks. We praise Thee for Thy goodness and ask that Thou wilt preserve us in faithfulness in the way of instructing our covenant youth, in the way of our own loving the truth and embracing it with all that is in us, that we grow and that we hold fast to the truth of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the name and place Thou hast given us in the midst of this congregation, and for office bearers who love the truth and who are committed to the truth, who are willing to be spent for the sake of the truth of Jesus Christ and willing to stand for Thy cause, come what may, unashamed of Thy truth, unafraid of the world that ridicules and someday would put extreme pressure on the Church, even to the point of arrest and punishment and death. Lord, ever give to us such men who so love the truth that they will not, for any reason, forsake it. Grant, Lord, that our pastor is preserved by Thee in that same Spirit, by the same power of Thy grace. We are thankful for his love for the truth and his zeal for it, his commitment to it. Lord, continue to use him in the midst of our congregation to bring the pure word of the gospel and the glorious Reformed faith that is ours. Strengthen him for his work. Give him everything that he needs physically and spiritually to do the work. And grant that he is not weary in the work that he has to do, both in the congregation and in the denomination. But use him and cause that we profit from his study of the Word. Continue, Lord, to uphold us. Make us to be a shining light in the midst of a world of darkness, that the light of the truth shines forth from our midst and the light of godliness shines forth in our lives. Bless our homes. We're very thankful, Father, for the place, for the covenant homes that Thou hast given us. We pray, Father, strengthen those homes, strengthen our marriages. What a blessing it is to have unity in the truth of Jesus Christ and unity in our marriage so that we have a reflection of Jesus Christ and His church there. Preserve, O Lord, our homes and families in the way of preserving the marriages Thou hast given us. Preserve them so that covenant youth are instructed, that they love the truth and they are committed to it themselves. And when they become older, that they confess their faith before the congregation and before Thee. Grant that in this way, too, the next generation is given the knowledge of the truth, that they take hold of it and that they are willing to stand for the same truth that Thou hast committed to us. Lord, bless those of the congregation who cannot be here because of infirmity, because of sickness or old age. You're mindful, Lord, of the one who has learned of his cancer. We pray for him. Uphold and sustain him. And cause him to know that Thou art ever near, that these things are not ever outside of Thy control, that Thou art ruling. That if therefore the God of heaven and earth who loves us has determined to bring to him this affliction, it must be for his good. We pray for grace for him and cause, Lord, that he continues to experience that power of Jesus Christ to uphold, to comfort, to give him the ability to persevere in the affliction and even to praise thy name in it. Lord, for all of the congregation, whatever burdens and troubles there are, thou knowest them. Nothing is hidden from thee. May thy grace sustain each one. The grace that is an unfailing strength, a strength that sustains us in trouble and distress and sorrow, which absolutely never forsakes us, so that we can be confident that thou wilt turn every evil to our advantage. And whatever does not serve our good, thou dost turn away from us. We are so thankful for this knowledge that the God who loves us is the God in control of all things, and that absolutely nothing happens by chance. Sustain each one, therefore. Lift us up when we are weary and distressed, and grant that the life of Jesus Christ is so vibrant, so active within us, that we live out of that, we live unto thee, that nothing discourages us from the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, preserve thy church universal. Thou hast given to us a name and a place in the midst of the congregation, and we pray for the church of Jesus Christ, and pray especially where the church is in distress, where there are troubles. Lord, thou knowest all these things too. Thou hast determined them. And though we cannot understand the very difficult times that thou dost give to thy church, we know that it's for our good. We know it's preparing us for much greater struggles when the world unitedly turns against the church and would destroy it from off the face of the earth. Lord, we struggle now, but those days will be far greater. Strengthen us even through these adversities for the far greater trials that are coming. We pray, Father, give us ministers who love the truth, who are committed to it. Bless the work of the seminary, therefore, and the work of instructing young men so that they love the truth, are committed to it with all their hearts, and are gifts to the churches, that the churches may have men who are committed to thy truth. Give wisdom to the ministers, elders, and deacons in the churches, so that they stand for thy cause, are able to lead and guide the churches in right ways, and grant that the people of God are built up in the faith in this way. Hear our prayer and graciously forgive all our sins. Bless thy servant as he brings the word this morning. Uphold and sustain him. Give him boldness of speech and clarity of mind to bring the word that we must hear from Christ himself. In Jesus' name we ask all of this. Amen. We worship the Lord in the giving of our offerings for the general fund. Psalter number 420. 420. This is a versification of Psalm 68. And in Psalm 68, we read about God, that God is the father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? Doesn't come out so clearly in the versification that we have, but it's found in stanza 5, that God grants eternal life and saves from desolation. He hears the needy when they cry and saves their soul when death draws nigh. We will sing the stanzas 1, 2, and 5 of 420. 1, 2, and 5, 420. Our scripture reading is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now the text for the sermon, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you consider yourself to be religious? Verse 26 speaks of a man that seems to be religious, but that's a false show, and that becomes evident when he does not bridle his tongue. And it is declared concerning him that his religion is vain. And that indicates it's possible to have a certain aura of religiosity so that other people will think that's a very religious man or a very religious woman. But when he opens his mouth and indicates that it's not true religion, that God himself will say about that man, his religion is vain, it is empty. When I read this, verse 26, then I think about myself. Is my religion vain? Is it empty? And I hope that that's what all of us here this morning are thinking. And that we're not thinking rather about someone else and saying, well, he seems to be quite religious, or she seems to be quite pious. Maybe this verse is about him or about her. That's certainly not what the Bible wants us to do this morning, is to think about somebody else in the congregation, but the Scriptures confront each one of us. What about your religion? Examine yourself. You know your own heart. You know your motives for what you say and do. You know how you live. The only one that knows better what you are is God Himself. And God does judge concerning our religion. That's the purpose, that every one of us examine himself or herself and consider our walk. The context is governed. This whole section really is governed by verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Again, that word deception. Deception. Verse 22 speaks of a man who hears the word and who believes that's good enough. I don't have to do anything more. As long as I come to church every Sunday, that's enough. I hear the word and that's sufficient. Says the text, he deceives himself. That's not enough. Verse 26 goes beyond that and speaks of a man who seems to be religious, but he deceives his own heart. His own heart, mind you. He considers himself to be a religious person so that he has convinced himself, I am a religious person. But his religion is vain. Verse 27 is an application, really, of this idea of true religion, of what it means to be someone who sits under the preaching of the gospel and is so convicted of that gospel that he hears that it governs his life. He doesn't merely hear the word and then go on and forget about it and live his life the way he pleases, but he is a man who's convicted of the word and it comes out in his life. He lives what he believes. He lives the word that he hears Sunday after Sunday. And now the word of God becomes specific here, so that we cannot merely say, well, I'm not sure if I'm religious or not. I'm not sure if my religion is vain or not. And says, this is how you'll know. Your religion comes out in your life in this way. First of all, that you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And that secondly, you keep yourself unspotted from the world. There's the concrete evidence of a true religion, a pure and undefiled religion. Let's examine what that is this morning. Taking as the theme for the sermon, pure and undefiled religion. Right out of the text, pure and undefiled religion. Well, notice in the first place what it is. Examine this whole idea of what is a religion and what it is to live it. And then secondly, how it is manifest. And then we will turn to those two concrete examples. When we say, how is this religion manifest? It's in the visiting of the fatherless and the widows and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And then finally, how is it possible? When God sets up this standard for us to have a pure and undefiled religion, is it even possible? Or is it something we can all simply go home and say, well, I don't have to worry about that because I can't do it anyway. So pure and undefiled religion, what it is, how it is manifest, and finally, how it is possible. Religion is, very simply, living what you believe. Living what you believe. The word itself is only found a couple of times in all of Scripture. Paul uses it once when he speaks of the fact that he left the Jewish religion, their practice, their teachings. He left the Jewish religion and became a Christian. Another place it is translated worship. And the word religion emphasizes the external activity. That is to say, someone who fears God in his heart, how does that fear of God become manifest in his walk of life, in what he says and how he lives? What form does it take? Now, from a loose point of view, loosely speaking, we can say, well, religion is simply a Christian religion or a Hindu religion and so on. But here again, it's religion is living what you believe. To demonstrate what I'm talking about, if a man says, I am a Mohammedan, I believe in Allah and I believe that Muhammad is his prophet, you would expect then a certain kind of lifestyle to be evident in his life. You would say, well, I can see that that's his religion because he practices it. And a man who says, I believe in Jehovah God and I believe that Jesus is his son and he's my savior, you expect a certain lifestyle to be evident from that confession. That's what this is talking about. God expects a certain religion. And that religion is not something merely that we can say, well, I'm a Christian and so I've decided to live this way. That won't work because the text says it's a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. God has something to say about what form your religion and my religion must take. It's a religion before Him. Something He must approve of. So how a Christian lives must be determined by what he believes. And what he believes is the Word. And it's what's preached Sunday after Sunday. And that's why I say all of this is governed by verse 22. Be ye doers of the Word. The Word comes to you Sunday after Sunday and it sets forth who God is. And secondly, it shows us who we are. And then thirdly, it brings the good news of the gospel and what God has done for us. That determines how we live. The Word of God sets before us who God is, first of all. Great and glorious is our God. The God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who spoke the Word and created all things. The God who upholds all things by that same Word and causes all things to be directed according to His counsel so that nothing happens by chance. That's our God. A God who is a living God, who within Himself has life as He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living together in covenant fellowship. He has done that from all eternity. He is the living God. He is the God of all knowledge. The God who is glorious, the God who knows all things, infinite in His wisdom, infinite in His understanding and His knowledge. Nothing is hidden from Him. The deepest thoughts of our hearts are revealed to Him. Everything that happens in this world, He knows because He is God. Knowing these things about Him, His greatness and His glory, knowing who He is, the question is, how then must we live? But there's more the Bible tells us about Him. He is the God of perfect holiness and righteousness. Absolutely perfectly righteous. There is no evil in God. There is not even the smallest desire in God that He loves evil or is attracted to evil. He abhors all evil. He is absolutely perfectly righteous. And everything that you could ever think about that's good, God is that. He is that infinitely. God does not merely love. He is love. God's mercy reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness is to the clouds. He is full of grace and tenderness towards His people. He is the fountain of everything good. Every perfect gift comes from Him. Knowing then that's our God, knowing His perfect goodness and His holiness, how then must we live? That's what the Word brings to us Sunday after Sunday. The Word also talks about us and says we are creatures. We are not little gods. God did not make us so that we are independent from Him. We are creatures who depend for every breath that we take upon God. Every beat of the heart comes from God. He is the one who upholds and sustains us. And He has made us to be servants who will serve Him. And not servants like the angels who are spirits, but creatures of the dust. But then the Bible also comes and says, you are servants, but you are evil servants. You have turned away from God. You have become corrupt and defiled. Your every thought is full of iniquity. Every desire that you have is polluted with sin. You want to do nothing good. You want every evil. You are dead in sin in Adam and corrupt. You have no strength to lift yourself up out of your mire. You have no ability, not even the will, to be delivered from your corruption. You will not serve God. You serve Satan willingly. That's what we are. The Bible comes and tells us that Sunday after Sunday. And then the blessed word of the gospel comes and says, this is what God has done. That great and glorious God who needs no one, who lives within Himself a most beautiful life, comes to us and has determined to deliver us out of our misery, out of our corruption, out of our sin and death, and bring us unto Himself. He will give to His people life and forgiveness. He will bring them into the new relationship of sons and daughters of the living God. He has done that in the cross. He has redeemed them from their sins. He has paid for all their iniquity. Jesus has borne their wrath, what they deserve. And God now looks upon His people as being holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. Knowing what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how then shall we live? But there's more. God is determined not only to deliver us from sin, God has determined to bring us unto Himself, to bring us into His own covenant life, to make us to be His children and enjoy His love and fellowship forever. And so He says, because you will live with Me, you understand, you must put away all iniquity because I am holy. I cannot abide with iniquity. I cannot live with that. Love Me. Love Me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Be ye holy as I am holy. How then shall we live? The text says, with a pure and undefiled religion. That's what God demands of us. A pure and undefiled religion. It's very plain what that means. Pure means simply without any sin. No sin. That's what God demands. A life, a living out of what we believe that has all sin cleansed from it. Undefiled. With any imperfection. Living out of the truth of God, that pure knowledge that God has given to us. A pure and undefiled religion. We've heard all of that. For many of us here, we have sat under the preaching of the gospel from the time we were little children. We have gone to catechism. We have heard the truth about God. How glorious He is, how holy He is, how corrupt and defiled we are by nature, and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and by His Spirit working in us. We learn the truth about God, that He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that He spoke the Word, and that He called it into existence in 6 literal days. We know that. We know about the flood, how God destroyed the ungodly world with the flood and saved Noah and his family and 2 out of every of the animals. We heard about God delivering Israel out of Egypt. We know that story, how God sent the dreadful plagues and then led them out through the walls of water of the Red Sea. We know those stories. We know God and His delivering power. And with every sermon that comes to us and with every catechism lesson that comes to us, there is the implication, the command, believe this. Believe that that's who God is. Believe that that's what He has done for you. And then live out of that. Live a life that befits the glory of your God and the greatness of your salvation. We know that. God comes to us now with a command, as He does week after week, but here explicitly, be doers, live out of what you know about God, what the Bible commands you Sunday after Sunday. It is a dreadful thing when a member of the church is only a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word. When a man hears in the preaching of the gospel of the great work of Jesus Christ that He has redeemed us from our sins, that He has made us to be His own people, and given us rest, eternally a rest where we have to contribute nothing to that salvation, and now says on Sunday, this is your day to commemorate what I have done, go home and think about the things that Jesus has done for you in the great salvation. And the man goes home and forgets everything that he has heard. And he goes home and turns on the television set and watches the World Series or NFL football or the latest movie that's on television. And everything that Jesus has done means nothing. The Sabbath is His own day for what He wants. It's not a day for spiritual things. That's dreadful. That's what a hearer only does. He forgets everything that he's been told about what God has done for him, and he uses the Sabbath for his own benefit. Or the girl that hears in the catechism room about the great coming of Jesus Christ, how He is coming and will come in the clouds of heaven. He will destroy all the wicked from the earth, and He will bring His people unto Himself and usher them into the new and glorious heaven and earth. And she walks out of catechism class and it forgets everything she just heard and gets in the car and turns on the world's music that will be destroyed by the coming Lord Jesus. It means nothing to her. That's dreadful. Dreadful. I hope it never happens to you that someone would ever say to you, "He goes to your church? I didn't know that he even went to church the way he lives or the way he talks." That is someone that is a hearer of the Word, but doesn't do it. His religion is vain. He doesn't live what he hears on Sunday. Others are hearers only in a different sense. They are talkers. Verse 26 speaks of that kind of man. They talk their religion. No one would ever think, "Oh, I don't know if he goes to church." He talks about his church. He talks about his religion. He knows all about his religion. In fact, he knows the finer points of it so that he can argue doctrine. And he can tell you what's wrong with that church and what's wrong with that church and what's wrong with that religion and how his religion is right. And he comes to church and he sings and he listens attentively to the sermon, may even say at the end of it, "Great sermon, Pastor." But then when he gets away from that and he begins talking about everyday life, he begins to run down this member of the church and that member of the church and his consistory and his minister, and nobody does anything right, thinking he puts himself up. Says verse 26, this man's religion is vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's just talk. Religion is living. It's doing what the Word tells us we must do. There are others that seem to be doers, but they're not necessarily doing what the Bible, what the preaching tells them about God and themselves. They are of a different kind. They will do great things for Jesus Christ. That's the pronoun they like to use. We will do great things for God. We will change the world. We will go out and be foot soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. He started the war in the cross. He got a little start, little beachhead here, and we will go on from there and we will take over the world. We will make this world a better place. Perhaps we will establish Christian organizations for businessmen or Christian labor unions, but we will make a difference. Maybe go into politics and pass laws so that the world, this country, will become a Christian country. They're doers. They're zealots. They're active. But the question is, are they doing what the Bible tells them to do? And the answer is no. That's not what religion is. Religion is not going out and doing great things for Jesus. It's doing things that people won't notice. It's visiting the orphans and the widows and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. There's many ways you can be a hearer of the word and not a doer. Do you recognize yourself? Do you see yourself? You had better, and I had better, because we're all guilty of these things. We all have heard the word of God about so many different things in our life. We know the Ten Commandments. They're preached here regularly in the Heidelberg Catechism. And yet, how many times haven't we caught ourselves saying, "Now I'm doing the opposite of what God requires of me." The opposite. Maybe even the very week after the sermon was preached on this, and now I'm doing the opposite of what God commands. We're all guilty of that. And talking our religion, talking about being Protestant Reformed, being able to defend it, and then going off and getting on the telephone and talking about someone in the congregation and running the other people of the church down. Or thinking to ourselves in our secret heart, "If I do this, surely God will be pleased with me." We're all guilty of these things. That's why the Bible has to come to us and say, "Look, this is pure and undefiled religion. Put away all of that." Visiting the fatherless and the widows and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. That is religion, pure and undefiled before God. And what that is simply living out of the gospel. And it is particularly living out of the covenant that God has established. And now that's the reason for that is this. Religion is living, and the covenant is living with God. That's what the covenant is. It's your life with God. So it stands to reason then that both of these examples are things that flow right out of our covenant life with God. We'll demonstrate that. Pure and undefiled religion manifest is, first of all, this then, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. A widow is someone who's been married but lost her husband and now is left on her own. An orphan is a child that had a father and mother, but they died. And now the child is left on his own. These people, especially in Bible times, would be in very, very desperate straits. There was no Social Security to take care of them, no government programs. And what oftentimes would happen is that they would be preyed on by unscrupulous rich, would take advantage of them. Elisha had to help a widow woman who's in Israel, mind you, and there was a rich man that was coming to take away her sons as slaves and take her home away from her because her husband had died and she owed money. So being an orphan and a widow meant hardship, nigh unto starvation, and sometimes even slavery. James wrote to the 12 tribes who are scattered, to the Christians who are of the Jewish religion, who had been of the Jewish religion, but now were Christians. He writes to them, and as they would read this, they would in no way be surprised that he brings this up as a point of true religion, because this is what God had been commanded throughout the Old Testament. Take care of the widows. take care of the fatherless in your midst. Watch for them. Provide for them. Make sure that they are cared for. Be sure that they have food to eat. Be sure they have a home to live in. Be sure that the rich do not prey upon them. Be sure that their spiritual needs are provided for as well. Take care of them. And oftentimes, it would be added, take care of the strangers that are among you and take care of the Levites as well. And the reason that was given, as God would also often give a reason, is this. Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I brought you forth. Now that's very instructive for us, because that tells us why in this verse, this is pure and undefiled religion. God wants us to visit the fatherless and the widows because that's what God has done for us from a spiritual point of view. God comes to us and tells us, you were spiritual orphans. You had absolutely nothing in your life. You were beggars. You were penniless. You were guilty. You had the filth of your sin upon you. You were on your way to death and destruction. No hope at all did you have in front of you. You were in bondage to Satan. But I loved you. And I determined to make you to be my own children. As he said to Israel, I saw you when you were a baby lying there in your blood. You were forsaken by your father and mother. And I said to you, live. And I adopted you to be my children. And I provided you with everything that you have. Now you have life. Now you have spiritual riches. You are clothed with beautiful robes. I have made you to be my own. Now, you live accordingly. This is what I have done for you from a spiritual point of view. You go out now and show what I have done for you by showing the same love to others who are in the same state you are physically. Go to the widows who are poor. Go to the orphans who have no one to take care of them. And you take care of them as I have taken care of you. Find people that are in distress. Find people that have nothing. Find people that have no way of paying you back and take care of them. Visit them. Provide for them. Give them a place to live. Comfort them. And do this out of the realization that this is what I have done for you. That doesn't mean we have to go out into the world and try to find these people. God puts them here. God puts them in our midst. Yes, it is the widows of the congregation. It is the orphans, if there are any. But surely it means anybody in the congregation who needs that kind of help. It may be a woman whose husband has forsaken her and divorced her. It may be children of such an institution, of a marriage. Maybe the aged of the congregation, especially if there's no one to care for them. Anybody of the congregation, what Paul describes as the weak, those who need assistance, are the ones we must help. And surely, anybody in our pathway that God puts there, anyone God puts in our pathway that needs help, believer or unbeliever, we don't first ask, are you a believer? We say, God put this person in my path, I help. And then we have the opportunity to say to that person, you understand why I'm doing this? It's because God has shown me, undeserved that I am, such marvelous love that I want to show you the same love that God has shown to me. That's what we do. James is the half-brother of the Lord, and he often wrote on themes that Jesus himself spoke on in his public ministry, and Jesus said something very similar. He said, when you have a feast, do not call your brothers and your kinsmen and your friends and the rich. Don't call them to your feast. Call the poor. Call the lame. call the beggars and call them to your feast and provide for them, people who cannot pay you back, then you will have a reward of your Father in heaven, because that's what He has done for you. That's what we are. Beggars. Spiritual beggars. Live therefore out of the covenant life. This is a pure religion. There's no pride there. There's no self-interest. It's not what can I get out of it for me. It's this. God has loved me. How can I show love to others? That's simply it. Living out of God's love for you. That, in the first place, is how this pure religion manifests itself concretely. Secondly, it is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. The world here does not refer to the world that is the physical world, the globe, but it refers to the world that is against God, the united world that is against God in His church. It's the world described in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It's the world that is filled with iniquity, with pride and stealing, with adultery and idolatry. A world that is characterized by love of self and rebellion. That's the world. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from that world. Every child of God must. We cannot go out of this world. We are not called in this text to go establish a small reformed community and say, okay, we are here and we will not allow any of the wickedness of the world in. We're called to live in the world, but to keep ourselves unspotted from that world. James gives us a picture that every child here can understand. Every child can understand what he's talking about. You only have to consider for a moment if your mom and dad are going to take you away someplace, you're going to go someplace important, you're all dressed up in clean clothes, but it's taking a while for everybody to get ready and you're ready to go. So you say, can I go outside and play? You ask your mom or dad that, may I go outside and play? And they say, you may go out, but don't get dirty. Don't play in the mud. You're all dressed up in nice clean clothes. Do not get dirty. That's what James is saying. You have to live here in the midst of the world. You have to. But do not get dirty. Do not become spotted. And what James is concerned is not about our physical clothes, that they would get dirty, but he's concerned about our soul, that our souls can get muddy, can get spotted with the filth of this world. Keep yourselves unspotted from their filth. Someone who comes into contact with the world and immerses himself in that absolutely will become defiled. The entertainment of the world defiles our souls. Their songs come into our souls if we listen to their rock music or their country and western music. Their entertainment, it enters into our souls and it begins to affect our thinking, our attitudes concerning life. Without us even realizing it, our souls are being polluted. They blaspheme God's name, and if we hear that regularly, what happens when we become angry? The same words that they use come up to the lips and maybe out. They sing of rebellion, and the child of God's own soul is tempted, is stirred up to rebellion against father and mother and against teachers and against elders and even the authorities of the land. They portray sexual immorality on the screen, and the believer's soul is inflamed to lust. Their entertainment pollutes our souls. The world of sinners entices the Christian. They glorify stealing and murder in their movies and all of those sins. They lose the shock that they ought to have for a child of God who watches that regularly. It isn't something that he is absolutely turned off to because it's something he watches and it affects him. The world calls unto us, come with us, enjoy life a bit, enjoy it. It has much to offer, our parties, our entertainment. Whatever you want is here. You want power, we can give it to you. You want entertainment, we can do it. You want pleasure, it's there. You want money, it's all here for you. The world calls us, come and join with us, live with us, and enjoy this world. True religion is keeping yourselves unspotted from that world. Guarding yourselves. Keeping yourselves from it as a guard would protect a prisoner and would not allow him to get out. So God says, guard yourselves from the pollutions of this world. There's a word that describes what the text is calling for us to do. It's a word we learn in catechism. It's called the antithesis. The antithetical life. It is denying ourselves, saying no to everything that the world wants us to do, and saying yes to everything that God demands of us. That's an antithetical life. And that's pure and undefiled religion. You see why it is singled out by God, why He says this is pure and undefiled religion? It's because of His covenant that He has established with us. Not only has He made us to be His children so that we are to be those who look for orphans and widows to help them, but He has brought us into covenant life with Him. We are living with God. And therefore, we must be holy. He has redeemed us out of this world. We are to be holy as He is holy. A nation of priests that wear the white robes that Aaron and his sons had. We are friends of God, and as friends, James later will say, don't you know that that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You want to be a friend of the world? Then you have to understand that's hatred with God. It's hatred. Do not become friends with the world. And so the word of the gospel comes to us. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. That then is the essence. That's how pure religion is manifest. It is living out of our covenant life with God, so that as God has shown us such tremendous love and delivered us from our spiritual desperate situation, we turn and look for widows and orphans and others who need help out of the love that God has shown to us. And as God, who is holy, has made us to be His own children and called us to holiness, we live in thankful, holy obedience. That's a tremendously high calling. God does not say to us, well, do as good as you can. Pure and undefiled religion is what He calls us to live. An extremely high calling. Is there any hope? You can see that it will not come from us as we are by nature. We are prone to hate God and to hate the neighbor, not to find a way to help the neighbor. We hate the neighbor as we are in ourselves. We're inclined to every evil of the world. When the world holds up its entertainment, we are naturally attracted to it. The reason that the Bible has to come with the Ten Commandments and say, thou shalt not, is exactly because we're prone to do it. So it has to come from God. And I want to give you some hope this morning that it does come from God, that His intention is exactly to draw you and me along this line, this path of pure and undefiled religion. Ephesians 1 speaks of the great work of God that He does for us. And there, as in no other chapter, I think you find that work of God which gives us hope. First of all, He has chosen us in Jesus Christ in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is the reason why He chose us, so that we would live in the sphere of His love and be holy and without blame. He has predestinated us, according to that chapter, He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He hasn't merely chosen us with the possibility that we might be children, but this is His goal. He will make us to be His children. He has given His Son to the accursed death of the cross and redeemed us from our sins. That's what Jesus did. He gives us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit creates a holy place within your heart and within mine, and He dwells there, and He sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. And Christ has determined to present His entire church, every last member of it, as part of a glorious bride, to present that bride to Himself, a holy bride, spotless, without any blame, without any impurity. He has determined that His church will be holy, and you're part of that church. God therefore works all these things for us in Jesus Christ. And He works all these things in us by His Holy Spirit. And now He says to you and me, live out of that. Live out of My work for you and in you. And now religion becomes something we live out of. Not as if now God has done His part and now we have our part in the sense of we do it on our own. We live out of. But there is a part, isn't there? The baptism form says that. There are two parts. And the first part is the great work that God has done for us. And the second part is that you and I live out of that work in gratitude to God. We're not earning our salvation. We're only living out of that salvation. But live out of it, we must. And the text emphasizes that when it says pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And that word before, very difficult word to get all the meaning out of it. It's a word which means that we are living in the very presence of God. It means that we are living right next to Him. We are near to God. It, as we live out of His work, we are living with God. That's the way we have to think of life. We are living with God. After a while, we'll go home and we'll come back for a second service, God willing, and then go home again. But you understand, when we go home, it's not as if we left God here in the church and now we go home. God goes with us. We live with Him. And tomorrow, children, we go to school, but it isn't as if we leave God at home. We go to school, but we go with God. We live with Him. And when we go off to work, we go with God. And even if we go on vacation and we're hundreds and thousands of miles away from our home, we are with God at all times. We live with Him. That's the idea. And that's tremendously powerful for us in our life when we live conscious of the fact that we are with God at all times. We demonstrate that. A child who lives with his parents in love, he knows his parents love him. And he loves his parents. When that child is tempted to do something wrong, then perhaps before he even does it, or as he's starting to do it, suddenly the thoughts of his parents come to his mind and how disappointed they will be in him if he does this. And he says no. Or a man who lives with his wife in love. He knows his wife loves him and he experiences that and he loves his wife. A woman may come and tempt him to be unfaithful to his wife, but because of the love that he has for his wife and the love that she has for him, he says no. That's the way it is with God. We live with God. And when someone tempts us to stray from the path of pure and undefiled religion, we say, this is the God I live with. I don't want to disappoint Him. It's because I know His love and I live with Him that I say no to the temptations of this world and I live out of His work in me. One thing more. There are people who like to throw stones at the Protestant Reformed churches, I think in every place I've ever been. And they like to say Protestant Reformed people know their doctrine and they know how to talk it, but they don't know how to live it. I'm not coming here to accuse you of that in any way. That's not my point. I am sure that all of us have done things in the presence of other people that we shouldn't have done or things we shouldn't have said that they can now take and say, see, because we're sinful. That's not my point. What other people say about us is not my concern or your concern. But this I say, we ought to be the most godly people in all the world. When you consider what God has given to us, when you consider the sovereign grace, the doctrine of sovereign grace that God has given to us, which says, I love you and I don't love the world. Don't be like them. When you consider the covenant that God has established with us, an unconditional covenant that does not depend upon you. It's all that God has done for you. And how He establishes that covenant as a bond of friendship with you. And you live out of that life of friendship. When we consider all that God has done and when we live out of that, we ought to be a people that keep ourselves from the world, a people that live unto God. We ought to be a people that have a pure and undefiled religion. May God grant it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. What a glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And a covenant life that we have with Thee. We live conscious of that, O God, we do. We are so thankful for this salvation. And we desire, too, that Thy name be glorified and that the whole world know of the God whom we serve. Give us, therefore, to live out of this and to live a life that shows the power of Thy grace so that Thy name is indeed glorified in the church. Clearly shown to be the communion of those who love as they have been loved. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter number 383. 383. We sing with the psalmist, all that I am I owe to Thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, hath fashioned me. I give my Maker thankful praise, whose wondrous works my soul amaze. We sing the stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5 of 383. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.